Well, we're going to read God's word from Ecclesiastes and chapter 5. If you're not familiar with that book, find the Psalms in the middle of your Bible. The next book is Proverbs, and then comes Ecclesiastes. My old Authorized Version Bible has the subtitle, or the preacher, which is just the plain English word for it. Ecclesiastes is a Latin transliteration of the Greek translation of the word kahileth, which comes in the first verse of the book. In our translation, it's translated the preacher. And it means the teacher, the debater, the expert, the professor, the pundit. You can't really translate it by a single word in English. He's the man whose job it is to know, the one called in to give his expert opinion. There are two key phrases if you're reading through Ecclesiastes. How you interpret them has a major impact on how you interpret the book as a whole. The first is the one our translation renders as vanity. It begins, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Other translations say things like futile, meaningless, pointless, useless, senseless. If you translate it in that way, you'll end up with a very negative view of the book. Literally, the word means vapour or breath. It's not easy to be sure just what the preacher means. Is he thinking primarily of the fleeting, the transitory nature of life? Is he thinking that it is futile and pointless? Or just you can't make sense of it? One writer suggests it should be translated enigma. And the second phrase you'll come across frequently in the book is the one under the sun. Often people say, well, that means referring to life purely on the horizontal level, without taking any account of God, leaving him out of the picture. Perhaps that isn't entirely fair. It might be better to say that it describes life in a fallen world, life under the curse. In Romans 8:20, Paul tells us the creation was subjected to futility. In Greek, that's the same word as the Septuagint uses to translate that word, vapour. It points to the frustrations that come as a result of sin. Well, we're going to read from Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Chapter 5. Guard your steps, says the preacher, when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. They do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow, than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vapour. But God is the one you must fear. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them, and what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a labourer, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun in the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. The word that in the hymn we just sang was portion. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Have you ever had a wonderful experience in church? The worship was so uplifting, the praise so meaningful, the sermon so clear and challenging. You came out feeling on top of the world. And then came Monday morning. And God seemed so far away. You were back to dealing with the cost of living crisis, or petty bureaucrats, or an unreasonable boss, or corruption in high places. In a sense, that's what's happening in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. In the opening verses, the preacher has, so to speak, taken us to church. But in verse 8, we're back in a broken, fallen world. And the preacher wants us to be realistic about that. The first thing he says is, be realistic about oppression. Be realistic about oppression. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. The rich oppress the poor. Those who have money use it to take advantage of those who don't. The poor can't afford to pay for expensive lawyers. They don't get justice. What's that about high officials and higher ones? Well, the various explanations. Some understand it. The haughty, the ambitious people who'll do whatever they can to get ahead. They'll trample on anyone that gets in their way. They're trying to climb the ladder. But however high they get, there's always someone else higher. And so they're always driven to try to get to the next rung of the ladder. Others would see it as a bureaucracy. Think of various layers of administration in a large company. Those at the top, what are they concerned about? The bottom line. If they don't meet their targets, they won't get their bonuses. Those in the middle have their own jobs on the line if they can't report an increase in profits to the people above them. So it all becomes a matter of numbers. No regard for the actual people on the shop floor. Or you can think of corrupt government officials. The poor don't have the money for bribes. They've nothing to offer the official. And that's how it is all the way up the line. No use appealing to the higher official, because he's just the same. He's looking for his cut. Part of the same system. He'll cover up for the first official. No sympathy for the one who comes rocking the boat. As one commentator says, the evil has permeated the system so that each tier of the administration is free to work injustice, taking bribes, browbeating the defenceless, extorting higher taxes than called for, confiscating property and goods, demanding special favours, commandeering people to work for them. Because each official is supported in these crimes by his superior. We expect that kind of corruption in the third world, don't we? We think that bribes and corruption are part of the way of life. But isn't it becoming increasingly common here too? We see the sleaze factor in politics. When MPs and MSPs are rewarded for acting on behalf of certain business interests. We see bureaucrats who close ranks rather than admit faults, who cover up for each other, hide evidence of mismanagement. That's the way it is, says the preacher. Don't be surprised. Don't think there's anything unusual about it. It's not the way it should be, particularly in a nation that has God's law to guide it. But it's the way it is. Official corruption shouldn't surprise us. To hope that government or big business will act as a bulwark against injustice is naively optimistic. If you want righteousness and justice, you must look elsewhere. As the psalmist says in that psalm we sang, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Are we to look instead? Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The problem is that God doesn't work to our timetable. He doesn't deal with the oppressors as quickly as we would like him to, so long as we're the ones who are being oppressed, not being the oppressors. There's a great deal of debate about verse 9. It's not clear whether the preacher is saying that the king is part of the problem. He expects his share of the bribes. That's how the NIV renders it. The king himself profits from the fields. Others say, despite corruption, any government's better than none. A king who cultivates the fields is an advantage to the land. A third suggestion is that it represents the words of the bureaucrats, rationalising their greed. There's profit to the land in all this. After all, the king has a right to the tilled field. Whichever is right, the basic point is clear. Oppression is a fact of life. The poor are often trapped, unable to escape despite their best efforts. The system sees to that. Don't be surprised by it. Now let me emphasize, the preacher's not saying we shouldn't care about oppression. He's not saying we shouldn't do something about it if we have the possibility. And he certainly isn't saying that we can take part in it. But we must be realistic about oppression. And then the second thing he says is that we must be realistic about money. After what is it that drives oppression? Mostly it's greed. People want more and more. And so the preacher tells us to be realistic about money. He warns us of the dangers of wealth, that disease of affluenza. First thing he says is that riches don't satisfy. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. One of the richest men in the world was once asked, how much money does it make to be happy? Just a little bit more. That's the way it is. How much you have, there's always something else. You see it in your children, don't you? They don't have time to play with all their toys, but they still want other ones. Not just children, is it? I don't have time to read all the books I've got, but I still want others. As someone has said, money is like seawater. The more a man drinks, the more thirsty he becomes. Riches don't satisfy. And then secondly, he says, riches increase expenses. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? And there are two aspects to that, aren't there? First of all, success requires increasing staff to administer the growing establishment. Accountants, investment brokers, security guards, cleaners, secretaries. Expenses and overheads increase. What profit have the owners except to see them? Yes, they have more money, but they're writing checks with more noughts on the end. And the other aspect, of course, is that they discover relatives they never knew they had before. You know, once the papers announce the lottery winner, the telephone begins to ring. just thought I'd give you a call. I've not seen you for a while. 10 years since I contacted you, actually. It's what the prodigal son found, wasn't it? While he had money, he had friends. When the money ran out, the friends disappeared. The third thing the preacher says is that riches cause anxiety. Sweet is the sleep of a labourer, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. And these days most of us work in offices. Those who do manual work know what it is to come home tired after a day of hard physical labour. And what bliss to climb into bed and shut your eyes. No difficulty about falling asleep. It's rather different for the rich man, isn't it? First he has the problem of protecting his money. Is everything locked away securely? Is the alarm system functioning properly? Is that sudden noise? Could be someone trying to break in. I'd better go down and find out. And then he has the worry of looking after his money. Is the stock market going up or down? Would I bet investing in this area or that? How's inflation going to affect my investments? So he lies awake worrying about these things. And then there's a fundamental problem of too much rich food, too little exercise. Indigestion keeps him awake. Commenting on the popularity of exercise machines and health clubs, Derek Kidner says, "It's one of our human absurdities to pour out money and effort just to undo the damage of money and ease." And if you know the name of Sir William Burrell, he was a Scottish ship owner, devoted most of his long life to amassing a marvellous collection of art objects from all over the world. Different cultures. Maybe some of you have been to see the Burrell collection in Glasgow. William Burrell never saw his collection on public display. He lived his latter days as a virtual recluse in his home at Hutton Castle, in mortal fear of theft or fire consuming that life's work. Anxiety spoiled his enjoyment of his wealth. And then fourthly, riches cause harm. There's a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. Here's a man who's a miser. He's made his money, but he doesn't enjoy it. He can't bring himself to spend any of it. His resources are locked up. He even keeps them from himself. What good do those riches do him? Miser and misery are very closely linked. Perhaps it's particularly a temptation for the elderly. They've had to work hard all their lives for what they've got. And now they're afraid it won't last the time they've got left to live. So a pensioner dies of hypothermia with £1,000 stuffed under the mattress because you don't put the fire on. Fifthly, riches are uncertain. Those riches were lost in a bad venture. Perhaps the preacher is still thinking of the miser. He's hoarded his money even when it could have been put to good use. And then something happens and he loses the lot. Not necessarily his fault. He suddenly discovers that the business party he trusted has done a bunk with the funds. A ship loaded with his goods has sunk. Several successive disastrous harvests. Whatever it is, his money's gone. I used to buy quite a lot of books from a company called Great Christian Books. Then the firm went bust. Why? Apparently one of the employees siphoned off large sums of money from one of their accounts, so the company couldn't meet its obligations. Well, think back, as some of you can, others can't, to 1987. 1987, I was single, I had a well-paid job, I had money to invest. And being a cautious sort of person, I was careful not to put all my eggs in one basket. I made sure the funds were invested in different areas, Britain, Europe, the Far East. If one area had problems, surely the others would be fine. Well, what happened? October 1987. Stock markets crashed all around the world. A third of my money disappeared overnight. You have that picture here. Riches lost. The man has nothing left to pass on to his son. all his days. He also eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Again, could be the miser who won't spend money even on himself. Or it could be the man who's lost it all. You can imagine that picture, can't you? Someone who's used to the best. Someone who could afford to eat well. His banquets were gourmet's dream. And no doubt he had plenty of friends to share his meals. Imagine the enjoyment from that delicious food shared with convivial companions. But things are so different now. There he is, sitting alone in his cold bedsit, eating a bag of chips from the local grease joint. This mood is one of darkness and gloom, filled with regrets at what he's lost, his health suffering from the poor food, the stress of worrying where the next meal's coming from. And he's angry. Angry with those who cheated him. Or angry with himself for that bad business decision that cost him his fortune. Who'd say the riches have spoiled this man's life twice over. First in all the toil and striving and worry and getting them. And then again in the losing. And then the sixth thing the preacher says is that you can't take them with you. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? In the context, I may primarily refer to the man who's lost his money in this life. It's true of all men when they come to die. There are no pockets in a shroud. When the rich man died, someone asked, how much did he leave? All of it. Riches don't satisfy. They increase expenses, supporting hangers-on. They cause insomnia. Hoarding them causes harm. They're uncertain, often lost more quickly than they're gained, even if you keep hold of them. You have to leave them behind when you come to die. Doug Wilson sums it up like this. A man arrives without possessions, and he leaves without possessions. In the interval, while he does have all his stuff, he cannot sleep because he worries about it. What a deal. But if he works hard and frets and worries a whole lot, he can make sure that his fine clothes, for the short time he does have them, are nothing but nice wrapping paper for ulcers. Solomon calls it a sore evil. Here he is, there he goes. He laboured all that while for the whistling wind, working to amass his very own treasury of balloon juice. For that reward he ate his meals in darkness, suffered his sorrow and wrath, and added it all to his sickness. Someone has said, money will buy a bed, but not sleep, books, but not brains, food, but not appetite, finery, but not beauty, a house, but not a home. Medicine, but not health. Luxuries, but not culture. Amusements, but not happiness. Religion, but not salvation. A passport to everywhere, but heaven. It's a gloomy picture. Which would you prefer? Be one of the oppressed, downtrodden, exploited, poor people the preacher talked about in verse 8? Or to be one of those miserable rich, unable to enjoy the wealth you possess? I suspect most of us would rather be rich. Frank Sinatra once said, I've been rich and I've been poor. Believe me, rich is better. Someone else said, money can't buy you happiness. But it makes being miserable more comfortable. But are those the only options? Do we have to choose between being poor and miserable, or rich and miserable? Well, the preacher doesn't think so. He gives us a third option at the end of the chapter. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. We will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. What a vastly different picture we have here. This isn't vapor. This isn't enigma. It's not a grievous evil. This is what is good and fitting. There are two key words in this section. The first one is God. The second is joy, enjoyment, rejoice. And the second is the result of the first. I don't know if you notice, but God isn't mentioned in verses 8 to 17. But then he appears four times in the last three verses of the chapter. The preacher speaks of the few days of his life that God has given him. He talks of those to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them. This is the gift of God. He says that a person won't remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. And this is what makes the difference. So see your life as given to you by God. To receive what comes to you, toil or wealth, as God's gift to you. And this is August and sun shining. Dare I mention Christmas? You know the annual ritual of choosing presents. Sometimes you get it just right. I remember many years ago we gave James a train set for his Christmas. He said, "That's what I really wanted." It can be a real headache, can't it, deciding what to give someone. And then those presents you receive, you know you'll never use. How many pairs of socks do you really need? We don't always choose our gifts well. But God always gives perfect gifts. They may not be what we would have chosen for ourselves, but they're always what we most need. And what is it that God gives in this passage? First, he gives us the days of our lives. The preacher speaks of the few days of his life that God has given him. We don't control the length of our lives. As David says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." We need to pray with Moses, "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." God gives us the days of our lives. And then God gives us wealth and possessions, varying degrees. Back in Deuteronomy, God warned the Israelites about the danger they would face when they entered Canaan. He says, "Take care, lest when you've eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth." And we still need that reminder today. You might have a question here. How can the preacher tell us that wealth and possessions are God's good gift when he's just told us that riches don't satisfy, that they increase expenses, that they cause insomnia, that hoarding them causes harm, they're often lost more quickly than they're gained, you must leave them behind when you come to die? Well, the answer is in the next thing that he says. God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them. Riches are only good if you can enjoy them. And the power to enjoy them doesn't lie in the wealth itself. It's like those electrical gadgets you buy in the shops. Batteries sold separately. Batteries not included. As Phil Ryken says, the ability to enjoy wealth or family or friendship or food or work or sex or any other good gift comes only from God. Satisfaction is sold separately. And along with that power to enjoy God's gifts is the power to accept his lot, his portion, the share assigned to us. Maybe a large portion, maybe a small one. The key is to accept it as given to us by God, not by chance or fate. His portion is sweet when it's received as a gift, but it's just there unexamined, taken for granted. Heaps of it only add to the despair. Contentment isn't based on how much you have, but on how you look at it. The last part of that gift of God here, to rejoice in his toil. Happy is the man who enjoys his toil, who doesn't find it a drudge to have to go to work. So how do you regard wealth and possession? Are they the focus of your life? Do you spend all your time and effort striving for more? Then you need to listen to the warnings that the preacher gave in the earlier part of the chapter. Perhaps you have a different problem. You know you have many good things in your life, but you feel a bit guilty about enjoying them. You know that other people don't have them. You're afraid they may distract you from the one thing that should concern you, your relationship with God. And if that's the case, then what the preacher says in these last verses of the chapter is intended for you. The preacher tells you not to see your belongings as an entitlement, I'm owed it, but to see them as God's good gift to you. As it were, to keep the gift tag on all the time. Maybe you have some special treasure in your house, a gift from a dear friend or relative who's no longer around. Whenever you look at it, you think of that person. That's how to enjoy God's gifts rightly. To remember who gave them to you. To think of him in every enjoyment of them. Richard Baxter, the Puritan, said this. We need to guard our lives against the love of riches and worldly cares. I think I should have phrased that differently. The love of riches and worldly cares. We need to guard ourselves against that. Well, that's what you expect a Puritan to say, isn't it? But then he goes on. All love for earthly goods, however, is not a sin. Their sweetness is a drop of his love. And they have his goodness imprinted on them. They kindle our love for him as love tokens from our dearest friend. Loving them is a duty, not a sin. You get that? Loving them is a duty, not a sin. In other words, to reject the world's goodness isn't spiritual. It's sinful. When you reject God's gifts, you're dishonouring him. Sometimes say we should love the giver, not the gifts. We know what they mean. It's only too easy to focus on the gifts and forget the one who gave them. But it's really a false dichotomy. We honour God by receiving and enjoying his gifts. Suppose my wife decides to give me a real treat for my birthday. She spends hours in the kitchen, concocting the most delicious meal imaginable. And would I be honouring my wife if I said to her, I want you, not your gifts, and refuse to eat the dinner? No. The way to honour her would be to make the most of every mouthful. And in the same way, we don't set God in opposition to his gifts. As though loving one prevents us from loving the other. We worship God by enjoying his gifts as tokens of his love. Make sure that you thank God for his gifts. Gratitude's the right key to the right use of his gifts. We recognise we don't deserve them. We don't take them for granted. It's one reason we say grace before meals, isn't it? It's a token that all we have is given to us by God. G.K. Chesterton comments, you say grace before meals, all right. But I say grace before the concert and the opera, and grace before the play and pantomime, and grace before I open a book, and grace before sketching, painting, swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing, grace before I dip the pen in the ink. Whether or not we consciously give thanks for everything, that should be our basic attitude. And so we reach the last verse. He will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Here's a man who's not spending his time looking back, dwelling on the past, thinking of the good days he once enjoyed, regretting their passing. There's no if only about his life. He's far too busy for that, enjoying God's good gifts in the present. As the chapter ends, says Kittner, we catch a glimpse of the man for whom life passes swiftly, not because it is short and meaningless, but because by the grace of God, he finds it utterly absorbing. God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Joy. Jim Packer used to say that Ecclesiastes was his favourite book of the Bible. And the reason was that the preacher taught him joy. I want to end by quoting a couple of passages from a paper that Andrew Randall gave on the enjoyment of life through Christ. The enjoyment of life through Christ. He says, if we receive the things of earth for what they are in themselves, they're fleeting and ultimately worthless. But received as gifts of God, they point us to a supreme goodness and fullness to come. I'm making the case in all of this that there is real and Christ-exalting joy to be found in the things of earth. There's another way to say the same thing. It's okay to love the old Narnia. Do you know the passage at the end of the last battle? The various characters enter into a new land, which is like and yet unlike the Narnia they have known. The new one was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. It was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. The reason why we love the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this. And then Andrew says, a while ago I had to go to London one day. I went by train so that I could get some sermon preparation done for part of Ecclesiastes. It was the first train of the day from Edinburgh, which meant an early start while it was still pitch dark, and then the day began to dawn. I'm sitting there with a laptop and several commentaries on Ecclesiastes. What I'm actually doing is staring out of the window at an Ecclesiastes-filled morning. The early mist hung over the fields as the sun rose, a vapour burned away so soon. And yet, although it was fleeting, while it lasted, it was just heart-achingly beautiful. Golden dawn light streaming across the landscape, catching in that vanishing mist. I sensed afresh what Gerard Manley Hopkins meant when he said that the world is charged with the grandeur of God. A few simple moments, one morning on a train, but moments that pointed me beyond themselves. The fleeting shedding light on the eternal. A small delight pointing me to the great delight. And somehow by doing that, only intensifying its own joy here and now. Life is rich. Life is good. Life is God's. He has called us into his life to get caught up in the love and delight and joy of the very Godhead. For now, he gives us trailers of forthcoming attractions. Misty mornings, the warmth of summer, Christian fellowship, sizzling bacon, productive work, children's laughter, the love of a man and a woman, autumn leaves, Malteser cake. This is the enjoyment of life through Christ. He gives good gifts. To enjoy them is not a sin. It's a duty. a wonderful and gracious and joyful duty. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for those good gifts, the gifts that last only a moment, the gifts that we enjoy for years. We thank you that you are the giver of every good and perfect gift. And we ask you to help us to enjoy every good and perfect gift that you give us, to enjoy it rightly, keeping its gift tag on it, remembering that you are the one who gave it to us, that is intended to point us to the even greater things that you have for your people. Eye has not seen, nor the mind conceived, the things that you have in store for those who love you. Help us to love you, Lord. Help us to enjoy your gifts without idolatry, without putting them in your place, without forgetting you in the enjoyment of them, but delighting in them and through them, delighting in you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.